Few of us would ever openly admit it, but I suspect that every single one of us, at various times in our lives, has become frustrated with God. Now, by that, I don't mean that we become frustrated that God is a God who is holy, or God who is a God who is loving, or any of the attributes that rightly define Him. But we become frustrated with His will. There is a need in our lives or a burden that God lays upon our hearts. And we find within His Word a promise to meet those things, and we petition Him for it with absolute confidence and faith, knowing that God will meet the need that we have, or will accomplish through us that which He desires to do. And we do so with joy, and as time goes on, nothing happens. And frustration starts setting in. We begin to doubt. Wonder if God has forgotten me. I wonder if I've slipped through the cracks, so to speak, in heaven. And He's just forgotten all about me or what He's promised to do. If He's just not aware of how the time's going by and nothing's happening. And as time goes on, the doubts begin to pile up. Well, I wonder if I understood Him correctly. Maybe He really didn't mean what He meant, or maybe He meant it to be accomplished in some other way. Maybe God needs my help. Not a funny one that we all think of from time to time. And as time goes on, the doubts continue to pile up, and we lose hope. In my studies this week, I came across what I believe is a theologically accurate and very profound statement concerning doubts. Listen to what this one author wrote. Doubts are the question marks in our theology that can painfully punctuate our prayers. I think that's good. Let me say it again. Doubts are the question marks in our theology that can painfully punctuate our prayers. God, why aren't you doing this? God, why is this happening in my life? God, certainly you didn't mean it this way, did you? Question marks. And as the doubts pile up, hope is lost. As I was thinking about that quotation, I began thinking about what hope is. If doubt is a question mark, what is hope? And I came up with this one. I had one flash of brilliance this week. It didn't last very long, but I got this one. Hope is the exclamation point in our theology that can joyfully punctuate our praise. If doubt is a question mark that painfully punctuates our prayers, hope is the exclamation point that can joyfully punctuate our prayer. Praise. God, I don't know why this is happening, but I will remain faithful. As, what was the character that Victor Borge used to do? We all deal with doubts from time to time. Well, we don't want to tell anybody about it, but let's face it, we do. As we get back to our study in the book of Hebrews this morning, that's exactly what these people were dealing with. The doubts were piling up. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we left off because of the Easter messages, let me refresh us where we've been. The author of the epistle has just criticized the recipients for not progressing down the road to maturity where they should be. They've stopped short. In a time when they should be dealing with trigonometry and nuclear science in their classes, they're still dealing with the ABCs. In the time when they should be eating steak, they're still wanting to drink from the bottle. They were in spiritual infancy. And they should have been a whole lot farther on. And the reason they weren't farther on in their travels towards maturity was that they had doubts. They had heard a message about Christ. They heard about His salvation. They joyfully received it. But they also heard a message about a kingdom. After all, they were Jewish in their orientation, and a kingdom was promised to Israel. It was a kingdom that even people in that day and age were looking forward to, and they were expecting to come in their time. And it didn't come. God, You promised. Where is it? Did You forget about us? And not only had God not delivered seemingly on His promise, but it wasn't going the way they thought it should. Now they are being persecuted for their faith. And hey, we're Your people. That shouldn't happen to us, should it? Doubt. And if God isn't going to be faithful, if somehow maybe we slip through the cracks and He's forgotten about us, why bother going on? That's where we are. Look at verse 10. The writer of the epistle wants to answer their doubts with a reassurance of hope. And he starts out this way: "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Remember over in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is telling about separating the sheep from the goats. Now, this is at the end of the tribulation. And He is saying to them about how the sheep went out and they clothed Him when He was naked and visited Him when He was in prison and fed Him and so forth. And the people said, "When did we do that to you? Where were you?" And He said, "In that you have done it," or "when you did it to the least of these My brethren, you did it unto Me." Here are people that were actually doing that. They were ministering to folks. And so, in doing, they were actually ministering unto God. And He said, listen, God has taken notice of that. He's not up there and He's not oblivious to what's going on down here. He has seen your labor of love. He has seen how you've ministered. He has seen the outworking of your faith. And He remembers it. He didn't forget. And He wants you to keep up the good work. Verse 11. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." Listen, you did these things because the gospel came into your heart and changed you. And out of that change, you worked out that salvation in ministry to others, in ministry to God. Don't stop now. You were doing good. Keep that same assurance, that full assurance, that God is going to reward you until the very end. Verse 12, "that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That word patience is a word that we have seen many times in our studies of the New Testament. It's one of the favorite words of the Apostle Paul. It's the Greek word makrothumia. Macro is the opposite of micro. Micro is tiny. Macro is huge. Thumia is the word we get thermal from. It literally means heat. So the word patience here literally means much heat. A lot of heat. Patience is not just sitting idly by and, "Oh, I just can't wait until this happens." Patience is the ability to undergo stress and trials and tribulations and to remain faithful. To hang in there until it's done. He says, "I want you not to be slothful. I don't want you just hanging around, but be followers, active, through faith and resistance to the heat of the day, the trials, and you'll inherit the promises." Now, a person who is lacking hope needs some encouragement. And these are words of encouragement. But it's oftentimes even more necessary to understand that somebody else has tread the path that you are treading. That they've gone down that road before and actually did suffer and get to the end of the journey. if it's all in theory, well, then you're kind of left hanging. So the author here is going to give us an example, beginning in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, now if we're talking people of the Old Testament that were endeared to any of the Jews, Abraham was right at the top of the list. Abraham was considered the best description of what faith is about. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Oftentimes in making a promise to somebody, we'll make a statement such as, I swear on a stack of Bibles, or I swear on my mother's grave. That type of stuff. I swear on my children, or whatever the case may be. We put something out there of great significant value. Well, when God wanted to give a promise and to swear to it, the greatest thing that he could swear by is himself. There wasn't anything greater. So he just said, by my name, this is what I am going to do. Saying, verse 14, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Abraham, I want to give you a promise. I'm going to tell you this, by my name, can't get any better than that. I am going to bless you. I am going to multiply you till you can't stand it anymore. Isn't that wonderful? And Abraham said, fantastic, let her rip. I want you to see exactly how Abraham responded to such a wonderful promise. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Sometimes we see these New Testament descriptions of Old Testament folks and we think it was just simple like that. That Abraham just was somehow a notch or two or three or four above us and that it was a piece of cake for him. And since we're down here, it's a whole lot harder for us. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now understand, in order to make a great nation of Abraham, implied in there that it is a promise that he's going to have children. He's not going to be split up and cloned. He's going to have children. That's implied in this promise of a great nation. And I will bless thee. So in order to make a nation doesn't consist of two. Ultimately, he is going to be multiplied. So multiplying, I will multiply thee. And I will bless thee. Blessing, I will bless thee. And make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. There's the promise that is given to Abraham. Get out of where you're living. Go to the place that I will show thee. And there I will multiply you and I will bless you. Fantastic. So what does Abraham do? He believes. He gathers up his wife and off they go, following the will of God to the place where God would lead him. And they get there. Guess what happens? Nothing. No children. No blessing. In fact, drop on down to verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. Can you imagine what's going on in Abraham's mind? Here he is. He packs up everything. Absolute faith and assurance that God is going to do something fantastic in his life. He moves to a place where he's never been before. He gets there. Okay, God, Sarah and I have been wanting children for a long time. Let her rip. And nothing happens. Well, maybe next month. Maybe next month. And all of a sudden, I'm going to bless you and there is a famine. God, you sure we're supposed to dwell here? Doubt. God, hello? Did you forget us? Doubt. And Abram turns to Sarah and he says, you know what, I don't think we're in the right place. Let's go down to Egypt. They've got food down there. Certainly God would want us to have food than to be stuck in this place where there's no food, wouldn't he? Doubt. Well, that was a fiasco. And finally they get their act back together, drop on down to Genesis chapter 15. Some time goes by, and still no child. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Let me paraphrase verse 2. Huh? That's not the Hebrew, but I think that's a good paraphrase. And Abram said, Lord God, well, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Hey, remember the promise? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. Remember, God, you said you would. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And God, you know what? That's not right. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto them, so shall thy seed be. Abram, look out into the sky. See all those stars out there? How many of them aren't there? I can't count that high, Lord. And the Lord said, that's right, Abram. That's how many children you're going to have. That's not only multiplication, that's exponential multiplication. Wow, fantastic. I was beginning to doubt, Lord. I didn't think you were going to do anything. This must be the time. And you know what happened? Nothing. And a period of time goes by. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And one day she came to Abram and she said, you know what? God promised you children, but he never promised me children. Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe what he meant was for you to have a child with somebody else. I've got this brilliant solution. I've got this handmaid here, this Egyptian whose name was Hagar. She makes wonderful pants. Why don't you see if God will fulfill his will that way? And you know what happened? Don't say nothing. A child came. See, there will always be a way in man's wisdom to accomplish the will of God that's not the will of God. And it will always make sense. There will always be something like that when you start doubting. But they were never instructed to do that. And that was a fiasco. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9. Now let me give you a little historical perspective. When God spoke to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and told him to move and he would provide or make out of him a great nation, he was 75 years old. 24 years has transpired and God hasn't fulfilled his promise. He was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, be thou perfect, literally be thou mature. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Fantastic. But you know what, Lord? The biological clock has been ticking for some time, and I think the batteries are worn out. Verse 15. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and said, fantastic! And laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God, wouldn't it be a whole lot easier? I've got this teenager right here. He would work out, wouldn't he? I doubt that you can make it work through us. We're too old. I doubt. Lost hope. Chapter 21. Verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah. Mark these words if you make notations in your Bibles. As he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had said. Spoken. 25 years it took, but God never forgot them. And God pulled it off in such a miraculous way that everybody knew God had done something special. Couldn't be imitated, couldn't be duplicated. Only God could do that. Now keep your finger here. I'm going to come back to Genesis chapter 15 in just a moment. But turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 6. And now you've got some background for this statement. Verse 14, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured. Now does Abraham look like a guy that's sitting around for 25 years going like this? Uh-uh. After he had took a whole lot of heat, struggled with the will of God, but persisted in it, he obtained the promise. God always does what he says he will do. See, our problem is we live in such a technologically savvy age that we have everything instantly. You put something in the microwave, we hit a couple of buttons, and within seconds it's hot and ready to go. We get frustrated with our computers when it takes more than 10 seconds for it to do some calculation that would have taken us days and years gone by. We want everything right now. And God says, well, sometimes you're going to have to wait 25 years. A lot of heat to endure. But oh, what God does is worth it. Now check this out. Verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for a confirmation is to them an end of all strife. A promise is one thing, but an oath is a little bit more. I could say to you this morning, I promise I will be done in just a minute or two. Why are you laughing? Because you know if I say I will be done in a minute or two, the chances of that happening are nil to less than nil. And if I don't finish up, there's no consequence to me. But if I say to you, I swear I will be done in a minute or two, and if not, consequence. So you have a promise is one thing, and the promise of God, because God always does what he says, is good enough in itself. But if God goes beyond that and declares an oath, takes an oath that he's going to do, the thing becomes doubly sure. Men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. The word end there literally means a boundary. God sits down, or if there's an oath, it's the parameters of something. If I do this, then this will happen. If I don't do this, then here are the consequences, and I can be held accountable for those things. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. Oh, I missed a verse in there. I'm sorry. It's verse 17. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise. You see, the promise to Abraham was actually twofold. Not only am I going to make a great nation, but I am going to give that great nation a land of their own. Abraham would never have really the land in which God was going to give it to the heirs of the promise. With that in mind, come back to Genesis chapter 15. And I'll only be there for a moment or two, I promise. Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. And he, that is God, said unto him, Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? That's a promise, Lord, but how do I know for certain you're going to keep your promise? Well, that's a little bit of lack of faith, but a legitimate question. And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto them all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed, the heirs of the promise, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afterward afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning light that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, and he gives the boundaries of it. He made a covenant with them there. And basically, the sacrifice of these animals and the idea of walking between them is, if I don't fulfill my obligations and do exactly what I said I'm going to do, the same thing that happened to these sacrifices should happen to me. Abraham was told that if God doesn't fulfill his promise, God would cease to be. How much surer can you get than that? Come back once again to the book of Hebrews. And we'll wrap this all up. That by two immutable things, promise and oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. God's made a promise. He says, I'm going to do this. He will do it. May not be in your timetable. May not be according to the methodology that you will speak. But whatever God says He's going to do, God's going to do. Now watch this. This is really good. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the only place where the word anchor here is used in the New Testament. Generally, we think of an anchor as that big iron thing on a chain that hangs from a ship that goes down through the water, rests on the bottom of the sea, and holds the ship in place. It's not what this is. The word that's translated here is the Greek word akura, A-G-K-U-R-A. It is rightly translated anchor, but it's not a metal thing that hangs on the ship. It is actually a huge stone. In the harbors of the ports around the Mediterranean Sea in biblical times, there would be these huge stones called agoras. And what they were there for was a specific purpose. Oftentimes, the larger ships that would be coming into these harbors were only propelled by their sails, and to get into the harbor itself, the wind was blowing the wrong way. It would be very, very difficult for them to actually get safely to where they wanted to go. So what they would do is they would lower a person or a couple of people down into a little ship, a little rowboat. They were called the forerunners. They would paddle their way into the shoreline where this huge, massive stone was. And in doing so, they would carry a line, a rope with them from the ship. And when they got into the Akura, they would tie the rope around this huge stone. And the ship would be anchored to it. And instead of allowing the winds to take them wherever, the people on the ship, one hand at a time, would actually pull themselves in to the safe harbor. This stone, because of its very nature, was indestructible. This stone was permanently set, basically, within the thing so that it was unmovable. It was safe and secure. The forerunner would go, and because of the activity of the forerunner, the people on the ship could actually get to where they wanted to be. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is, we have a forerunner. His name is Jesus. He has left the ship, and he has gone into or within the veil. The veil in the Old Testament was that which separated the holy place from the holiest of holies. And in the holiest of holies was the very presence of God. Jesus has gone into this place, and those that are on the ship, one hand at a time, can pull themselves into this place of safety. It doesn't happen immediately, and oh boy, it's a whole lot of work. But there's that place of rest and comfort where God fulfills His promises. I don't know to whom I'm speaking. I mean, obviously, I know your names this morning. But maybe I'm speaking to somebody who's been beginning to have the doubts upon some specific promise of God in their life, and that doubts are piling up and you're losing hope. When is God going to... Well, maybe God isn't going to do this. Maybe God needs my help. Maybe He's forgotten me. God never forgets. God always works as He has said, in the timetable He has prescribed. Sometimes the tide would be coming in and that ship could get in a whole lot faster by each pull. And sometimes the tide was going out and each pull on that rope was a whole lot more difficult and accomplished a whole lot less. But everyone who laid hold of it got there. God never forgets you. And He will always do what He says He will do. And consequently, we have a hope that is set before us that is safe and secure. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what the needs of each and every one who is here this morning has. But I know that you are an answer to those needs. Lord, maybe there's one who is in need of salvation. Their sins have separated them from you. They are heading for a Christless eternity in hell. But on the cross of Calvary, Jesus hung and paid for their sins. He died, for the wages of sin is death, that they might have life. And Lord, if there's one here this morning, might they know that for by grace we are saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that to be in a right relationship with you, to have eternal life, is not to join a church, it's not to be baptized, it's not to drink communion or whatever the case may be, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. To lay hold of the rope of faith and come home to a safe harbor. And Father, I pray if there is such a one here this morning that even right now with their head bowed they might call out to you in simple faith, Lord, here am I, a sinner, but I believe that Jesus died for my sins and I put my hope securely and firmly and singularly upon Him to wash me from my sins and give me life. Father, maybe there's one of your children here this morning that's in the midst of a struggle and they're beginning to doubt whether you are actually even out there anymore, whether you've forgotten about them. They're ready to give up like these Hebrews were ready to give up. Remind them with these words that you always do what you say you will do. And may we lay hold of that rope of faith that's anchored to the promises of God and be drawn home. Lord, do what only you can do as you did in Abraham's life. And may all the praise and glory be found going to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.